One of the benefits of being not an outsider, but kind of I've never been in this particular group, is you get to see things with fresh eyes. And this isn't just platitudes. There is a humility and a passion and a earnestness and a health that you can feel in this room. This is good soil. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? This genuinely is good soil. That doesn't just happen. That is years and years of faithful leaders, men and women, locally, nationally, praying for you, pouring their lives into you. And I just want to say, as someone just beginning to come in at a new level, now part of this family, it is glorious to be here. And we are so grateful that you are caring about an English family from a small country town called Canterbury who are audaciously moving to San Francisco. The humor of God on display. I know you don't know me and you probably think, oh, he's just being humble. I'm really not humble. I wish I was. I'm not. I'm arrogant many, many times. But this whole part of my life, I'm 41, as I look with fear and trembling at San Francisco, and at the same time, a weird kind of boldness that was kicking my stand over. This kind of beautiful mix of like, who am I? Who are we, Tim and Kelsey? Where's Tim and Kelsey? Ah! What are we doing? But actually, at the same time, in the same breath, come on! God can do a great thing, and God is doing a great thing. And I am pleased to report that although there is this national kind of narrative about San Francisco, the Sodom and Gomorrah, oh, you're a brave person for going there. I'm not brave. I'm really not brave. Really, I'm not brave. Ask my wife and my kids. Isn't it embarrassing the older you get, the Holy Spirit just cranks up the sanctification? It's true. And you get more and more aware of how embarrassing you are. And just, you know, it's true, isn't it, John and Linda? I can say that because they preach that all the time. That's who we are as a family, amen? Amen! Seriously, this is like grace and understanding and living in grace and tasting grace and smelling grace and feeling grace and being infused by grace is everything to us because it's everything to this Bible. It's everything to this God. If God was just a God of holiness, and he is a God of holiness, hallelujah, if he was just holy, this book would be very thin. Because it would be basically, he made everything, we screwed it up, and he judged us. It would be very, very thin. The chunkiness of my Bible alone, if you don't remember anything else from my rant, just remember the chunkiness. The chunkiness speaks of the grace of, oh gosh, of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I hope you're excited by the grace of God, because you've got no hope if you're not. I mean, and I'm not talking about greasy grace. Any of you who are like, oh, grace. I had one guy literally say to me, you'll be so careful. And I get it. But as the great doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, who was the assistant physician to the King of England, gave that up to become a pastor in a church next to Buckingham Palace and led revival in London. He was quite clever. And he spent 9 years preaching on Romans. He said, if you don't get to the point when you read Romans of thinking, well, wait a minute. If this is true, then surely I could just go and sin. If you don't have that actual line of logic, you haven't understood the greatness of the grace of God. And then, of course, Paul goes in to go, but by no means, I am not saying that, and I want that to go down in this book. I'm not saying that, but you should feel that. You should actually feel a weird kind of injustice at the glory of God, that God is kind to evil. Say evil. That's biblical, not just Old Testament, New Testament as well. Jesus said it with a smile on his face. If you who are evil, John, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more do I? Yeah. High five. Thanks, evil brother. And you're like, evil? Is that right? Is that in the Greek, in the Hebrew? I think it is. It's in the NIV. It's good enough for me. So friends, we have been led into grace. We have been kept in grace. And it will be grace that leads us home. You might be new to this whole deal and thinking, what is he talking about? That thing you say before you eat your meal? Grace is the foundational thing of the Bible. It is the great doctrine that unless you live in it and taste it, and it is personal to you, not just this abstract truth, if it's not personal to you, like you can see yourself in the bad guy, and then secondarily see yourself as a recipient of his glorious, kind, irreversible love, if those two things aren't happening in you hourly, you won't make it through your marriage in terms of the way that God wants you to. In terms of your parenting, if you have kids, or your singleness, if God calls you to that high privilege. You won't give a penny tonight. You'd be like, yeah, go for it, someone else. Go for it, rich people. I'm not rich. I've only got six RVs, you know? You will do that, and your life will end. And you may still get into heaven, but you know what I'm trying to say. So who wants to taste grace this morning? I want to taste grace. And if you turn in your Bible to Genesis 12, we're going to taste some grace. Grace to go again. Many of you here are saying, yes, I want to take one more baby step over these 48 hours. I haven't come for another conference. We don't need another conference. We need a movement. We need a gathering of the army of God with boldness as well as humility to say the gospel of grace is the thing, say the thing, the thing that sets us apart. When C.S. Lewis was famously asked, what is it about Christianity that's unique? Quick as a flash, he said, it's grace. Every other religion is ultimately a religion of the ladder, where you're going up to God, trying hard, working hard. Only Christianity talks about a God who comes down and he lifts you up. Hallelujah. It's totally heavenly. It's divine. It's not logical. It's not what we're used to. It kind of mucks with our heads. Short circuit. It should do. But it ultimately leads you to become one of these. A worshiper with your life. I didn't want to leave Canterbury. I love Canterbury. I had a 6-bedroom house. A big church I'd worked really hard to build. We'd planted 9 churches over 10 years. And they were all crushing it. I was like, I'm feeling rather powerful. All of that by 38. God's been vaguely involved, but I've done it all. Ha ha ha. No, Tom. Out of your comfort zone. Go to a land where you're totally unknown, basically. Where you're on your passport, you're a legal alien. Thanks. Thanks, guys. Of all the words you could have chosen, I'm an alien. Way to make me feel included. I had to take my driving test again at 40. That's humbling. My wife hasn't got a social security number. My kids don't have social security numbers. My investments, which were doing really nicely in England, are not doing well as they have to be used occasionally, shall we say. Now, I'm not saying I'm a victim. I feel privileged. I feel privileged beyond belief. Why? One word, grace. Because I am living in the grace of God, finally. It's taken me 20 years to get there. But I can honestly say I am starting to taste and see, not just think about and know, the grace of God. And it's wonderful. It's really amazing. So, we're going to talk about an older couple. And this older couple are pretty amazing. They've been asked by God to leave Canterbury, England, but it was called Ur. They've been asked to leave, and they had left, which is incredible. They left, they'd gone through grief, parents had died, brothers had died. It was messy, all right? This wasn't some smooth transition. This was difficult. And they'd kind of stopped halfway, and God had to gently get them going again. And then they'd arrived in this promised land. And God had really set the expectations high, should we say. With the promises, he was like, you're going to have to leave everything. But the good news is I'm going to make you famous. Doesn't that sound good? And I'm going to bless you. And anyone that you bless, I'll bless. And anyone that curses you, I'll curse. I'm going to be with you. I'm, in fact, going to give you not just a few kids. I'm going to give you a massive land and a nation. I mean, can you imagine the expectations in this old couple? They must have been, come on, dear. It's all worth it. One more day. We've left our house and our RV, but ooh, it awaits. And they got there. And you can imagine when they got there, they must have been walking on sunshine. They must have been expecting everyone to be like, hey, here they are. Okay, this is your land. God's prepared us. We're the Canaanites and we're giving you our... Here it is. Here's your house. Famous one. Well, the scene prior to this scene was not quite like that. When they'd arrived to this desert area after leaving beautiful North Carolina, they'd gone to this desert area, and these crazy barbarians called the Canaanites were still there. They had their airplane ticket reserved, and there was someone sitting there after their difficult journey. But the amazing thing was, how did they react? If you know the story, it just says that Abraham built an altar and worshiped God. He had done so well. Can I have a hurrah? In a very English way. Hurrah! In this moment, he had done so well. Sarai had done so well. I wouldn't have done that. I do not like even one iota being out of my comfort zone. If that coffee bean is not in stock, I have to process that. What do you mean it's not in? I need that one. That particular one. Yes, please. Can you go and check? They had just done it. It was incredible. They're like proper Christians. You know, like really adventurous and like how we should all be. But then it all goes terribly wrong. And then I suddenly identify with this next story. Because it then says this. And we look at two little short stories, but it's all about grace. First story is a story of failure. Next story is a glorious story of flying by the grace of God. First of all then, here we go. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land and Abraham went. There we go. There was a famine in the land and Abraham went. Did you see what happened there in that moment? God increased the test. Whew. And externally, it looked like they'd been doing great. And you know those moments when God just puts one more little thing on your shoulders, one more little cheeky weight, there he goes, one more little discomfort, and boom. It's enough to take you over the edge. That's what happens. Famine. Now, particularly with a man who lives in Mozambique here, to be serious for a moment, famine is a horrendously serious thing, and I have never experienced actual famine. So you don't need me to theologically explain what this word means. We get it, right? This is an extraordinary scene here. Just think about the facts that we have. Picture the scene. This is an older couple, probably in their 70s, who've acted heroically for God. They'd left everything. And now God allows famine into their life. Do we believe in a God of grace? I think we do. And yet we have this opening scene that we can just skip over with and we can just get used to it. They actually experience not noisy neighbors, not a really high bill on their car or something wrong with their pension. It's famine. It's famine. God allows a famine. He allows them to walk into a famine as a fragile older couple, really vulnerable. Just feel the vulnerability of this picture. This older couple, alone, trusting God. You know, they'd heard Simon prophesy that God is with you on the journey. All right, Simon, I'm trusting you. He's with me on the journey, right? Every song, grace, 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 grace alone. Okay, let's do it. What? Why is there famine here? Wonder how long they waited. Probably a while. Not to belittle it, how good are we at even fasting for a day? You know, this is real. In the land of plenty, I ask you to try and use your imaginations, which is a hard thing to do in America. So famine comes, and what we see though is, just look at the small little phrase, and Abraham went. That's just, he went. What? He went down to another place called Egypt, which we'll get to. Famine comes and he reacts. Do you see that? He reacts. The removal, the lack of things that he would have wanted and Sarai would have wanted, rather than causing them to stay and wait and trust for the God who brings water out of rocks and manna from heaven, they move. And it's clear from commentators, they all agree, this probably wasn't the right thing. It's very human to understand it, but they move. They react. I wonder what famines might be in your life at the moment. Metaphoric famines. It might be a famine or a lack of good health that you're going through. Maybe that you've experienced just a lack of honor in your marriage or with your kids. Maybe there's a famine of role for you in your church right now. Maybe there's a famine of good, real, life-giving relationships, and you're still waiting for that one friend. Where is that friend? Maybe there's a famine of finance. Or a famine of clarity. I will do it, God. Just make it clear. Maybe there's a famine because your grandkids live a long way away now. There's a famine of how things used to be when the church was one size and now it's changed. You see, God is a God who is full of love. But as A.W. Tozer said, he's not a sentimental God. It's very important we do start with that understanding, particularly when we think about grace. He's not some Santa Claus figure. He is a God who loves us, but he does allow these seasons of lack. And I would even be as bold to say, you could even argue they're kind of always with us. I'm feeling a lack, a kind of famine of control. I just don't feel like I'm in control and or approved of or known. I feel so obscure. I used to be so known. A famine of power, a famine of approval. And are you like me and like Abraham, who in those moments you tend to move, you tend to react, you work harder, you flatter more to try and get the approval. You just make sure they notice you a little bit more. You lean into activity of some kind to try and solve the lack. Or you can even be someone. I know at times, even prayer. Strange as it sounds, we can bring a legalistic mindset to it and think, well, I just have to pray more to get rid of this. And because God's not a slot machine, it doesn't quite work like that. I wonder if there's any areas in your life where a lack of something has been leading you to react. I know for me, I tend to plan more. I tend to worry more. I go to the land, the Egypt of worry. My sleep can get interrupted. I'm just constantly like this lack I'm not surrendering to. Even though Christ himself, of course, models this extraordinary path of the Christian life. So he does what we could summarize as an action, a reaction. He's kind of frantic rather than content because of anxiety, because of this deep kind of anxiety that is in his heart. And I get it, man, I get it. I don't want to look at Abraham and think, I wouldn't do it. This is understandable, right? But then what we see next in this first picture is that what happens is it starts to spiral. When you start to react and become in charge of your own destiny, what then happens is as you slip from a place of the grace of God, the second thing is not just that you start to move metaphorically. Notice you tend to spiral into worst case scenarios that lead to even greater fleshly living. as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, well, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So I know, say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So he starts to spiral in his thinking. There's no particular reason, again, commentators agree, why he should assume that just because he's going to Egypt and his wife's a looker, that he's going to therefore die. But he, you know, when you're in that place where you're feeling stripped down and vulnerable and you're not living in the grace and the flow of the Spirit, this is what starts to happen, isn't it? You start to become in control, and you inevitably start to just find the worst case scenario. And rather than being someone who's like, I'm trusting, what we see is it's very helpful, very vivid, very unfortunately, I can identify with this, overactivity that's marked by this kind of negativity. Oh yes, yeah, we're gonna go for that building project, but we won't get a million. We won't really get a million. Why is Carl being so positive? We won't get a million. We might get 10,000. You know, on my marriage, she's never gonna change. My kids were never gonna come through. This church is never, and we get marked by this strange kind of demonic view of everything being somewhat negative. And we start to do what he does, which is what he looks after number one. Do you see that? He looks after number one. And this is brutal, what he's suggesting. I mean, think about this. This actually happened. The father of your faith, more than even Terry Virgo and Carl. This is serious. Think about what he's suggesting to his wife. To make sure I'm okay, why don't we get you to pretend this, to lie? What happens? When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. So you have this honestly sickening picture. You have to look at the ugly parts of the scripture, friends, as well as the, you know, the airbrushed bits. Let me summarize it for you, and this is a little shocking, so I hope this isn't going to be, I hope this doesn't make any of you stumble. Abraham effectively allows his wife to be raped by a king so that he would be looked after. Now, I know the R word is a very horrible word, but I think that's a fair point. Now, some would say, oh, we don't know. It doesn't explicitly say whether she actually, that happened with him. I don't know. I think it does look like that happened. Because the time frame, the fact that there was time for him to get given camels and all these other things, it implies that it was over time and she was taken into the palace is a polite way of saying something that we all think, I think is probably clear. Even if it didn't happen, he, rather than protecting his vulnerable, beautiful, older wife, when she was far from home, left all of her friends, all of her home, everything to follow this call on his life. God spoken to him and she'd followed him. At the moment where she would have most needed his protection, he just surrenders her and offers her up. And I almost just picture the scene of when he's going to sleep at night in his big, comfortable, gold-plated bed just across the city. The light goes out in the king's bedroom again. Man. This is the father of our faith. This is Abraham allowing his wife. God's grace is real, friends. Because, you see, you may never have done that explicit thing, or you may have done something similar. But before we judge him too much, isn't it true to say that we all are at least guilty in being tempted, if not committing, a different version of that? I know I use people in a way I loathe. I hate it. I do it all the time. I find myself. I do it. I catch myself. The more I grow in the Holy Spirit and the Word, the result is the more subtle sin I see in my life. The more I'm sitting here and everyone's worshiping and I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? Why do I celebrate that downfall that I heard about or that thing? What is wrong with me? Why do I see people as people to be used? And maybe it's just me. Maybe you're looking, oh, I don't identify with that at all, Tom. God bless you. You can pray for me. And this is then a very embarrassing half an hour of my life. But honestly, I'm going to take a risk that at least a few of you might be as bad as me. And just say, no, I do get that. I do get that. I can identify to a degree with what you're saying. You're not the good guy in the Bible. This is really important for you to hear. Can I be really bold? I've lived in America 2 years. Moralism can creep in, right? Work hard, you deserve what you get. That's demonic. You may go, hey, it's the same in England. Now listen, we choose wisely, right? We invest wisely. Wisdom is from God. We work hard. But Romans 4, verse 5 says, to him, in the context of talking about Abraham, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says, to him who does not work hard, but trusts him who justifies the wicked, to him it is counted as righteousness. Did you get that verse? To him who does not work hard, a couch potato, an undeserving, lazy toe rag, who just sits there channel hopping off your taxes, that person who does not work hard, right? But what does he have? Oh, well, he trusts him who justifies the hardworking, the morally good, who justifies the wicked. What is happening in the Bible today? Who is this weird Englishman? Why did you let him up, Carl? He's talking heresy. You should probably feel a bit like that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, excellent, we're getting somewhere. You understand? It should provoke you. This is the gospel. It's why people die for their faith. Rather than pulling back, it's illogical and crazy. And the hope for this place and the hope for San Francisco and the hope for Mozambique. Hallelujah. Because what happens in the next verse blows my tiny brain. Verse 17, but the Lord, he sees this. He sees this scene of Abraham, who you should hate him by now. Or maybe dislike him slightly, at least. He should be someone that if you found your friends, Abraham, you want to punch him in the head. You should feel that. If you found out your friend had done that to his wife, would you just be passive? No, not a single one of you. You'd slam him up against a wall in love and say, I used to respect you. What are you doing? That's how you should feel by the end of verse 16. Should make your blood boil. This poor woman. She's a hero. I'm not a fan of Abraham at this point. And you shouldn't be either. But unfortunately, then suddenly you realize it's you. Oh, the Bible. But the Lord inflicted, he saw this, he saw Abraham, he saw Sarai with the king. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Abraham for what he did. Right? Is that what it... What does it say? My goodness, he's getting weirder by the moment. Diseases on Pharaoh. Did your Bible say that? Did your Bible say that? NIV. ESV? King James? On Pharaoh and his household, not just Pharaoh, and his whole household. That sounds like his wife and kids, I guess. Because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. So understandably, Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He says, covered in serious diseases. I don't know what they were. They sound horrible. He's like, what have you done to me? Who's you? I was with your sister, who I married. And I'm in a bad place now. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Even he has a moral compass. The pagan king. Isn't that ironic? He's outraged. He's more bothered about the sanctity of marriage than Abraham.
We don't even know his name, just the Pharaoh of Egypt, who we all think, boo, Pharaoh, Abraham. No, no. All have fallen short of the glory and the grace of God. But the grace of God is bigger. You know what I mean by that. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you tell me she was your sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. And Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with everything he had, all of his treasure. Think about the scene. Picture the scene in your brain. What is happening? This righteous king, who is far more morally impeccable, who could have claimed his divine right as a pharaoh and just had her as his wife. He didn't do that. He made sure, oh, she's his sister. Okay, so this is legitimate. And then when he found out what was going on, he was righteously convicted and gives her back and then generously gives Abraham all of the stuff that he'd got. Do you understand what's happening here? The morally good guy is being punished, being inflicted. Because God's covenant with his friend, Abraham, is not based ultimately on his behavior. What? Stop it, Tom. You've gone too far. This scene is vivid. You can just imagine Abraham finally seeing the king covered, his children covered in serious diseases and illnesses. And what we see here is, of course, a picture of the cross. Jesus, the true and ultimate righteous, innocent person, unjustly inflicted and almost abused, we could say. Like Sarai was unjustly. And now the king is unjustly. Jesus at the cross was the ultimate innocent, pure person who was unjustly judged, whilst the evil people that Tom Shaw, top of the list, so that we might go free. Oh, my friends, this is the gospel. In Genesis 12, we've hardly begun, and already we're seeing the glory of the gospel. The glory of a man, I mean, who is so unappealing, so repugnant, so cowardly, so morally unimpressive, who is at that moment of his darkest, is tasting the greatest good of God. What your biggest failures, my friends, which you think should disqualify you from this race, can be turned around by the grace of God. There is nothing that he cannot forgive. There is no failure that you have done that means you shouldn't be in this room. There's nothing that you can do ultimately to outrun the grace of God. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. It's our great hope. And Abraham is seeing it. And what happens? What happens in his life is that this next bit, which we'll finish with, he's unrecognizable. The change that grace can bring to your life is unlike anything. Say anything. Anything else in your life. I mean, I love discipleship programs. I love study books. I love things that help you. You know, apps that keep you on the straight and narrow. God bless them. The grace of God is like this nuclear power station in comparison. I'm for you, Carl. I'm for you, Carl. In your darkest hour, I'm for you. I'm never giving up on you. What, never? Never. You can push me away. You can abuse people. You can be even someone who in the Bible makes your stomach churn. And yet in the same moment, the same breath, the same scripture, he is someone who's walking out, not just forgiven. He's physically now wealthy as he leaves this scene. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? When you became a gospel, you became a Christian, you don't come in and get a little bit. When you understand the grace of God, the Bible says you have every spiritual blessing in Christ instantly as a grace gift. The work of Jesus was sufficient. His resurrection was sufficient. The ascension was sufficient. His powerful outcoming of the Spirit was sufficient. The gospel is bigger, more glorious, more scandalous, more breathtaking than we can even begin to comprehend. Hallelujah. That's why Paul said, I've lost everything, but I don't care. I'm dying alone in a cell. with no wife or house, but I have Jesus.
That's why Scott in the car, you talk about dangerous journeys with Carl, it's dangerous with you, mate. Listening to you, I'm like, this guy's mad. He's like, I might get imprisoned in Mozambique and die, but you can get a lot done in prison. I've prepared my children for my imprisonment. And there's me like, well, in San Francisco, the average house is £25 billion, and all the cars are gold, and it's tough. It's really tough. I'm just like, thank you, Jesus, for this weekend where I get to be with real Christians, and they remind me what I should be like. Seriously. The grace of God does that to a man. Honestly, Scott, in and of himself, is just a guy. But God's grace in him. God's grace in John, Carl, Virginia. God's grace in us. Hallelujah. God wants to just get it on display in your life, wherever you live. Big city, small city, middle of nowhere. The grace of God teaches us to say no. And that's what happens. The grace of God changed this coward, evil man into someone I look at and he kind of reminds me of someone else. It's called Jesus. Look with me, I'll prove it. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. I bet that was an awkward leaving. Hi, love. Sorry about that. With his gold medallion. Let's head off. And she was just like, take the medallion off, you idiot. Sorry. And the rings. Give them to me. I bet she was planning her shopping trip. And Lot went with him. I bet he was like, this is awkward. I don't really want to be with these two right now. I'll just look after the sheep. And Abraham had become very wealthy in the worst possible way, in livestock, silver and gold. And after the Negev, he went up from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, that was familiar, and where he had met and first built an altar to God. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. I bet he blimmin' did. Can you imagine that prayer meeting? After you'd seen the king of the world covered in sores, because at your lowest moment, your understanding of grace would have been rocket fueled. I bet he was just, you know, in his Abrahamic way. God, you're amazing. Is this true? When grace gets hold of you, you become a lunatic in an amazing way. It changes you. You don't care what people think anymore. I desperately want you to like me, but I'm looning around for God. Because he's joyful and glorious, and he wants our hearts to be filled with joy till the day we go to glory. And he called on God, and now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now, this is fascinating. We're going to finish with this last little bit. So he, under pressure, anxious Abraham, didn't do well. Okay? He moved, he reacted, and then he used people. Now, what's fascinating is he's back to kind of where he was. Doesn't say the famine's gone. Pressure's still on. But now it's got even worse. Because now his nephew Lot is growing in his stature. There's more herds. The cows are bumping into each other. There's not enough room for them. It's all getting really messy, not just in the first sense, but now relationally it's tense. And let's be honest, tension in families is about the worst that it can be. Tension with the in-laws, it's all getting rather awkward. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great, they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. They still haven't gone. Isn't that interesting? Still there. Pressure now. So how does Abraham react? We know how he reacted originally. He's now encountered the grace of God. He will never forget. How does he react? I love this. So Abraham said to Lot, hey, don't worry, man. Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine. He didn't turn Jamaican. For we are brothers. What? He said, is not the whole land before you? He's so relaxed. So relaxed, like Jesus in the boat. Oh, the waves? Were you bothered about the waves? Get back to sleep. I'm king of the world. It's fine.
It's like, what? It's not the whole land before you. Let's just part company. It's fine. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left. And that's what they did. Think about this. Abraham has left everything for this promise to him, not to Lot. Lot was just like a footnote. To him, Abraham, I will become famous and be blessed and have a massive nation. And I've left everything, so I'm going to cling to this promise because this promise is what I get in exchange, right? That's how I would view this moment. I would have said to Lot, Lot, it's great. Hey, buddy, you've done really well. Love you to bits, but on your bike. You got to go. Okay, I'm sorry. This land's a bit tight. And I'm sorry, but you know, God promised it to me, not to you. Sorry. I've just been praying about this and just feel God saying that you need to go, okay? Like now. That's what I would have said, right? And God would have been, you know, I would think that's good pastoral advice. This is God's promises, the hope for the world. Surely, if God said, this is your land, don't give it away, right? It seems crazy, doesn't it? Or is it just me? It just seems reckless. It just doesn't seem, a wise stewardship of the promises of God. It just seems like it's like he's a bit drunk or something. A bit intoxicated. Woo! The grace of God! He loves me because he loves me. I'm a scoundrel, but God still loves me. And he's going to change me. And I'm not even trying right now to change, but I kind of was doing really kind stuff. Have it. Where you want to get? I'll go. You're going to get to the lush bit. So he chooses the land to the right or whatever was like the really good bit. And he goes, and Lot went there. I love that. It's like, good one, Lot. You can imagine Abraham's like, you're not even subtle. You're like, I'll have the juicy bit. I'll go to North Carolina and the lush green, but you know, and you can go somewhere else. So he chooses it. Now, this is wonderful. And with this, I'll finish. Who does this kind of remind you of? Begins with J. Not Jesse. Jeanette. Jenny. Jesus! He's just joyfully open-handed. Isn't it wonderful? Do you know why? Here we go. When you've tasted a friendship with a God whose grace is that amazing, you've seen your own sin. Some of you have still got to see that bit. And I'm praying you're going to be convicted in a most powerful way, in a way I can't make, that you literally feel awkward because of the subtle sin that reigns. When you've seen that, plus the embrace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God to a tow rag like you, as we'd say in England, a scoundrel, a wicked person, an evil person, that you're not better than the drug addict on the street at all. Not even slightly. Even if you live in a huge house and you've got loads of money, you're not even slightly better compared with the King of Glory. When you've seen that, and that God, by grace alone, has poured his faith into your heart and made you believe and trust and know him and have security for eternity, when that comes in your heart, when you taste grace, do you know what? Even the good promises for stuff, like land, fame, people, honestly, you just... It's fine. That sounds great. I don't think Abraham even cared that much anymore. I don't think he was like, well, yeah, I've just tasted the God of the universe being unimaginably good to me, but I still really care about this plot of land. I think he was like, the God who made 10 billion galaxies or whatever the latest count is, has affection for me and has secured my redemption and loves me and is never giving up on me even when I sin. He's so for me. Oh my gosh. I don't need actually anything anymore. I don't ultimately need my marriage to be completely perfect, although I want it to be as good as possible. I don't actually need my kids to go to Harvard and Yale, although if they do, brilliant. I don't need this church to be a billion people in it, although I'd love it if it was. I don't need to have riches. I don't need to have the biggest house on my street. I don't need the land anymore. It's like Paul who said, I know what it is to abound. There's nothing wrong with riches, although it's a tough call. I don't want that. I don't know what it is to be brought low. I know what it is to have contentment. I can do all things how? Through Christ, the real treasure. The God of grace who loves, accepts, makes a way for evil, wicked people like Tom Shaw and doesn't just
Do it once, but again and again and again. That God of grace is worth selling everything for. That pearl of great price is so immeasurably more wonderful than anything else you can even begin to conceive of. The best marriage, the best body, the best job, the best holiday, the best movement to be part of, whatever, as good as these things are. Hallelujah! The gospel of God. This is what we live for, amen? This is the centerpiece of every healthy church. It is the thing we never move on from. It's holy, holy ground. It's confusing. It doesn't make sense. It should baffle you. You should feel awkward, but then very, very grateful. This strange mix to the daily life. It's the thing we want our kids to know more than anything. Right? It's the thing that we want our neighbors to know. The Christians are not meant to be ultimately homophobic and against this and against that and judgmental and stingy with their money. That we should be open-handed. Man! That if God, who is holy and glorious and powerful beyond belief, has loved you with an everlasting love, forgiven you, oh my word, then the rest is details. Take me home. Take me home. Charles Spurgeon famously was asked, what's the best day of a person's life who's a Christian? And with a smile, he said, their last one. Because then they're nearest to glory. Don't you want to go into glory with just grace on your lips? I promise you, Paul just says, grace teaches you to say no. It's the thing that changes everything. Say no to ungodliness and yes to being not who you are by the flesh. You should be unrecognizable. Because this man is. And this was even before Jesus came to earth. Man, the hope for us is great. Hallelujah. The hope is so great. Should we stand to our feet? I think we're going to worship. Who would like to worship? I've done my best. If you don't want to worship now, then I'm sorry. Check your pulse. But our God is so great. Why don't we just reach out our hands? Part of the gospel of grace. Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, said, it's great that I'm here, but you wait till the Holy Spirit comes. What a thing to say. So we reach out our hands because you told us to, Jesus. You said, reach out, hunger, thirst, do everything. Everything. And we say, now breathe on us. Breathe on these hard hearts. Breathe on soft hearts. Breathe on soil that is mixed, that is flinty, that is cloaked. Any of you with hearts that have just got weeds right now, gardener of heaven, come and just rip them out in the name of Jesus. Any of you who just need to repent quickly, not in a over-the-top, intense way, just quickly, even with your actual lips, not just in your heart, I'd encourage you, with your lips, just tell your Father if he's convicted you of anything. If you see yourself particularly in Abraham, if you've used people in a way that you just, oh, I'm sorry. Or if you've just been frantic by trying to escape a God-given season of lack, maybe he's pruning you a bit in areas of your life and you've just thought, oh, right now, Holy Spirit, for one more day, I pray for an open-handed people. An open-handed people who don't self-protect, who don't try and cling to control or power, just say, Lord, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. And we say, with all sincerity, let us die well, day by day. Let us die well to that old part of us that wants to be king. And we say, lead us, Dad. Lead us, Father. One more step towards glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's worship.